We thank you, God, for all that you showed us and taught us through this book so far. And we pray that as we finish up Passion Week in the coming month, that Lord, you would drive your points home in our hearts, that we would really capture what it is you're trying to show us through the book of Matthew, that we would have just an excitement and an exhilaration even in our hearts as we look forward to the end of all things and the wrapping up of everything that you have, and that we would have an appreciation as we look back on all that you did for us as you gave your life for us on the cross. And God, I ask for your blessing today. Let the scriptures come alive. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. So last week we went through Matthew chapter 23. And I mean, I cranked through it, and it's very kind of capstone chapter where Jesus, after a long period of ministry, is now into his final week. Everything in that chapter happens, as does today and next week through chapter 25 on the Tuesday of Passion Week, that Jesus is up teaching in the temple, and it ends up being really the last time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus addresses the whole crowd and lays out kind of his challenge to the new covenant. And he finishes last week that chapter, seven straight woes, as he shouts out, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," over and over, seven, maybe eight times, rebuking them for their rebellion, for their stubbornness, for their unwillingness to follow after God, and their unwillingness to see in Jesus the fulfillment of the promise that they say they're looking for. And I want to just backtrack, and I'll just read these few verses from the end of 23, because remember, you know, in the Greek, etc., as you look at the original languages, the chapters aren't set in the writing. We established those hundreds of years later just for ease of communication, etc. And so in this sense, really, you see that he's flowing straight into chapter 24. This is not a giant sea change. 23 ends while Jesus is talking in the temple. 24 begins with him walking out of the temple. So we're not going into a new scene, a new day, a new countryside, a new village. We're still continuing with the theme of what he's been laying out to the people, the Jews in Jerusalem, to the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He has been pounding. And so here's how we ended last week. Let's go back to 34, to Matthew 23, 34. This is his final woe, and he says, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." And again, it's significant because Abel was the first shedding of innocent blood when he was killed by Cain, and Zechariah is the last prophet and the last shedding of blood in the Old Testament. And so he said, from the first innocent blood shed to the last, he said, you've murdered these prophets that were sent to you. And he says, truly, look at verse 36, "Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Now, this is a really important sentence, and it really colors what we're going to get into, because he says the same thing near the end of chapter 24. When we get into 24, the instant way most people read it is that it's some mysterious time in the future when all these things are going to wrap up. I'm going to come at it from a totally different perspective, but not kind of, it might seem like a weird radical perspective, but it actually was a perspective of many of the early church fathers, as well as many of the reformers. You know, I'm going to quote today for you from John Wesley, Charles Spurgeon, Eusebius, Josephus, and you're going to find that this actually is what happens. Jesus says, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Generally, we always talk about a generation as being 40 years. And as we get into this, remember, this is all happening the first week of April in 33 AD. He goes on, verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Jesus obviously is seen. He's seen carrying his cross. He's seen hanging on the cross. But what he means there is you're not going to see me giving you a message to the whole of Jerusalem. This is it. I'll be wandering. They could catch an eye, paparazzi shots of him along the way. But this is his final message to Jerusalem. And he's pouring out his heart. You see, this is the whole heart of God throughout, is that he never in judgment, it's never his excitement or his passion. He can't wait to kill the world. It's always a painful thing. This is his creation. These are his children. This is what's most dear to him. And in fact, so dear that we know in a few days in the story, Jesus is going to even give his own life, shed his own blood, allow them to mock, whip, beat, and then crucify him, all because of love for the people around him. And some get it. Some will receive it. Like I mentioned last week, even a few of these chief priests followed Jesus and likely were Christians. We can't say for sure, but we know that Nicodemus, who had met with him at night, also shows up to take the body of Jesus after he's crucified, along with Joseph, who gives his own tomb to Jesus. And this is a radical idea that these two would be so bold to actually grab this hated, persecuted, and martyred man who the crowd had shouted crucify to and go get his body and tend to him and take care of his body and bury him. Likely they had become believers along the way. And we know throughout Acts that many, many priests began to believe. And so the message isn't like too bad, so sad, you're all dead. The message is still right to the very last moment. I long for you. Jerusalem, I love you. I'm trying to gather you. I want to rescue you. Don't be so stubborn. So now we jump to chapter 24, verse 1. Remember, he's speaking in the temple, and it says in verse 1, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came out up to point out the buildings to him, the temple buildings to him. Now, I've mentioned many times, but if you're in Jerusalem, and as you leave the city, it's just a short walk, a few hundred yards, to go from the city to the foot of the Mount of Olives. And so what they're doing, they're leaving the city. As they're leaving, the temple is right at the edge of the city there. As they're leaving, the disciples are pointing at the temple buildings. They're pointing at the temple, the city, and they're asking Jesus as he heads to the Mount of Olives. And they said to him, he said to them, excuse me, do you not see all these things? What's he talking about? What he just left. What he had just been talking about. The temple, city, said, truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And then verse 3 sits down. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. So he's been just chastising the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes. Let it rip. Woe unto you, you hypocrites. And then as he's leaving, they're like, what's going to happen to these buildings? He's like, not one stone will be left upon another. And he goes and sits down on the Mount of Olives. And now the disciples were shifting from a crowd moment of Jesus teaching the multitudes, teaching the people in the temple. But now he's being privately asked by his disciples. They want to find out, hey, no, really. No, I mean, come on. What's really going to happen? And they ask him three questions. In verse 3, three questions. And these three questions become the outline for the whole next two chapters. And sometimes when you read this, it can get really confusing. And I've spent time over the years just going, I don't understand. But really, as I've been studying, I'm having such a great time getting into it. But you can see that these three questions they ask him really are what he then follows in an outline in the coming couple chapters. They ask him, they saying, tell us, number one, when will these things happen? Number two, what will be the sign of your coming? And number three, and of the end of the age. It's important to see the different questions because sometimes we can mix up the context of what's being talked about. Now, generally, we get into chapter 24, instantly everyone goes, future, this is it, it's all about the future, it's all about the end of the world, it's all about the end of time. And some versions, I think the King James even translated this, the end of the world. But New American Standard, NIV, Modern, will recognize that that word can be translated differently. In the context, they translate it, the end of the age. And what we're going to see, in my perspective, and I may be wrong, I'll just tell you, but to me it makes perfect sense that what Jesus has been talking about throughout Matthew, especially these last few chapters as he teaches them, is he's talking about the coming judgment that's coming upon Israel. He just got done telling them, one verse before, that not one stone would be left upon another. He said in chapter 23, 36, all these things are going to come upon this generation. And then he begins to answer their questions. And starting in verse 4 and on to about 28, he answers that first question. From 24, 29 through 35, he answers the second question. And then from 24, 36 through the end of Matthew 25, he answers the third question. And so there's no confusion. They ask him, he answers. So here they are, sitting on the Mount of Olives, staring at the temple, staring at the city of Jerusalem, staring at the temple buildings. He's just got done confronting and rebuking the chief priests and the leaders, telling them, whoa, you guys are in trouble. And now he's going to lay out, here's what's going to happen. All right? And so let me give you a few things on this before we even go forward in it. The idea that this is all going to happen in the future really didn't start taking root in our country and in our thinking about eschatology until the late 1800s. And throughout the time of the Reformers and even earlier into the Church Fathers, there was a different view. The understanding were that this in context was clearly talking about what was about to happen to the Jews and to the Jewish people and to the city of Jerusalem. And we know that that's exactly what happened. Because this is happening most likely first week of April 33 AD. The only other possible date to fulfill the scriptures would have been in AD 30. A lot of the scholars that I read like 33 better, but it could have been 30. Well, either way, in 70 AD, Jerusalem was wiped off the map. It's either 37 or 40 years later after Jesus declared this in the temple. Exactly what he said, in this generation, all these things will happen. John Chrysostom, he wrote this in his homily on the Gospel of Matthew. He said, so now a punishment is appointed, one that brings exceeding dread and implies the overthrow of the entire city. And when you look at what actually happens then in 70 AD, you're going to find just unbelievable massacre. And many of the things, and I'm going to go over wars and rumors of wars and famines and false Christs, etc. And you can see it, wow, it's just so clear what was going on during this period of 37 or 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, but he worked for Rome, you can get his complete works on Amazon. You can buy them on Kindle for like cheap. And so his writings are still available. And he writes that General Titus ordered 20,000 of his soldiers to surround the city of Jerusalem and to cut off all supplies for the city. And they did that for 4 months. Then after 4 months, when people were at their weakest point, in fact, many tens of thousands had already died by that time, but then the soldiers went in and they systematically put to the sword anyone they found. He estimates that 1 million Jews were slaughtered during that time. They then set the temple on fire, the city on fire, the buildings and homes on fire, to the point that Josephus even writes that the blood of those who had been killed was flowing so deeply that it extinguished many of the fires. Literally from the blood that was flowing through the city. When Jesus was declaring judgment, he was warning them. It wasn't just some fantasy scripture tucked in there that would maybe in a couple thousand years be achieved. But this was Jesus warning his people that he loved and cared about that this was about to happen. The Romans led away 97,000 captives. Josephus says that about in the year 130, 135, the Jews had rallied once again. And they attacked Rome one more time. And in that attack, they lost. And over 580,000 of them were killed during that time. And it was, he says, it was at that time that every stone was toppled and burned, every stone in the temple and in Jerusalem. They made sure that there wasn't a single stone upon another. It was like deleted once and for all. Eusebius is a theologian and historian in the 4th century during the Constantine's time. He wrote, all this occurred in this manner, in the second year of the reign of Vespasian in 70 AD, according to the predictions of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Origen, one of the great, and sorry if this bores you, I'm a church history guy. I read this for fun. Origen, one of the early church fathers and maybe one of the greatest theologians of the early history, he wrote, I challenge anyone to prove my statement untrue if I say that the entire Jewish nation was destroyed less than one whole generation later on account of these sufferings which they inflicted on Jesus. For it was, I believe, 42 years from the time when they crucified Jesus to the destruction of Jerusalem. And so I'll maybe get into some more of the details next week because I'm only going to get through a little bit today. And this will be a few weeks on these next couple chapters. But Jesus had warned them. He had rebuked the Jewish leaders. He was hoping that some of them would believe. Probably more than anything, though, he was rebuking them that hopefully the people would recognize they were following blind guides. And that they would snap out of it, that they would wake up and recognize what was happening. And here's what goes on, and let's jump back to Matthew 24, verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Now, you know, I think this is going to be true over all of history. I think we can see that as we look at all of church history. There are always people that think they're Jesus. About 10 years ago, there's a guy, I think he's still going, he's in Miami. I should have looked up his name, but I'm not a cult historian. But this guy has a following of tens of thousands of people, and he declares that he is Jesus. And he's got massive movements, piling up the cars. Listen, there have been so many Jesuses over the years. There's no doubt, you know, that this is a constant theme of the Antichrist, of people that are against Jesus. But Jesus was talking about these things would happen in the coming generation. Well, what did happen? During that season between the Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, it just blew up to all brand new proportions of people who began to declare that they were the Messiah. As things got worse and worse, you can imagine, the Jews were believing there's gotta be a Messiah coming. They've been trapped in their city, they're starving to death, they're eating their own children, etc. I mean, things were out of control. And you know, they're longing and crying out for a Messiah, even though they already had one and they missed it. And so during that time, many people began to say, I am he. I'm here to rescue you. I'm here to get the job done. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, he wrote in his notes on the New Testament, and indeed, never did so many imposters appear in the world as a few years before the destruction of Jerusalem. Undoubtedly, because that was the time wherein the Jews in general expected the Messiah. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher called the Prince of Preachers, had the big church in London. He said a large number of imposters came forward before the destruction of Jerusalem, giving out that they were the anointed of God. Eusebius, the church father, wrote, after the Lord was taken up into heaven, the demons put forth a number of men who claimed to be gods. And so during that season, exactly what Jesus said, he said, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Now, a lot of what Jesus talks about, it's kind of interesting, actually is recorded in the New Testament, because we have the book of Acts, we have Paul's writings, we have the epistles. And so these things aren't, sometimes I think we forget, I think back to when I was first reading the Bible, it was such a revelation to me that something Paul said in one book actually was recorded in Acts. But a lot of these things aren't in some mystery time. We actually read about these things happening in the Scriptures. In fact, almost every one of the letters in the New Testament were written as a way of defending the faith and attacking false teaching, attacking the Judaizers, like Paul writing to the Galatians. He wrote, this is happening during this time, because remember, Paul is martyred somewhere between 65 and 67 AD. So before the destruction of Jerusalem, both Peter and Paul are killed. Many believe Nero did both of them. And so all these disciples are martyred before that time. This is happening. We have these guys. James, we know, gets killed early on in the Scriptures. And we see many others killed. And so we forget sometimes. We think, whoa, it's going to be so scary in these last days. But it was scary right then for them. Jesus is telling them, there's going to be a lot of false Christ. And so there were many people that were saying, I am the Christ, I'm he. And so you see even John, when he wrote Revelation, he's writing to correct them. And he's writing to these seven cities in Asia Minor, a real place, in real spot in the northern part of the Roman Empire, where John was the apostle overseeing those churches. And he's writing to tell them, hey, get ready, bad things are coming, I want you to be on your guard, it's happening. And when Nero began to do evil things, and especially in 64, 65 AD, I mean, it was happening exactly with what they had predicted. So when Jesus says, see to it that no one misleads you, many will come in my name saying, I'm the Christ, and will mislead many. We have the Gnostics that were declaring false teaching. We have the antinomians. We have, you know, the Judaizers who are saying you got to obey the law in every detail. And all of these different groups are being written to and corrected by the apostles in their writings. Are you catching that? I don't know if I'm making sense, but this happens. This is going on. Jesus goes on in verse 6, he says, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Now, oh man, you know, I've told you this. I've been hearing about this since, you know, when I first was a new Christian, I was handed a copy of The Late Great Planet Earth. And the whole book was about the end of the world was imminent. And then I remember looking, the book was written in like 70 AD and this was 1979. And I'm like, man, wow, we're already behind times. But I was like, this is amazing. I was really fascinated by all that. And when you get caught up in all this thinking of this is the end and all that, it is exciting. People pull out their colored charts and I loved that. Charting and graphing and coloring. But as I began to read the Bible, it started to annoy me because I'm like, this is not what's in the Bible. So my thinking is not fueled by some teacher that told me this. This is from me reading the Bible saying, hey, wait a second. Or, you know, Brian and I have joked that I've already survived about 10 times the end of the world in the 40 years that I've been a Christian. And it's constantly announced and declared. And if you study church history, almost every movement has believed wholeheartedly, without a shadow of a doubt, that they were the last end time army that was going to usher in the presence of God into the kingdom that would last a thousand years. But the reality is, at least in this chapter, Jesus is consistently declaring what's going to happen in that next generation. He says, you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that's not the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Now, let me just tell you that this next period was one of the bloodiest in Roman history, especially for the Jews. Wars really did break out all over the empire. The Jews, there were 50,000 killed in Seleucia in a battle where the Romans attacked and wiped out that area. In Caesarea, 20,000 were killed. In AD 66, the Roman army went into Alexandria and killed over 50,000 people. All these are written by Josephus, the Roman historian, the Jewish Roman historian. And in fact, it was such a bloody time that over 18 months, four Roman emperors were violently murdered. Over a year and a half. Can you imagine that? So that'd be like if our president, if we had already gone through four presidents since our last election. This is what was going on. Things were out of control. There were wars. There were rumors of wars. I mean, there were attacks happening everywhere. And Nero himself was on a total rampage, just slaughtering Christians by the tens of thousands and Jews as well. It was just out of control. In fact, Nero, who I've talked about off and on, but this guy, if you read anything about him, you would find out, wow, he was one of the most evil and wicked men in the history of the world. Roman historian Tacitus writes, thousands of Christians were tortured, being covered in animal skins and then torn to death by dogs. They were nailed to crosses, or they were covered in tar and then lit on fire to illuminate Nero's gardens while he entertained guests in the evenings. These are the kind of things that were happening. That movie that was out this last year, Paul, showed some scenes of that. It was just intense. But they would dip them and basically make them human candles Roman candles, and then attach them to the walls and ignite them as torches to light up their garden parties. War was everywhere during that time. What about famine? Famine is talked about right in the scriptures. We read about these famines. Remember all the times that Paul was taking up offerings to help the saints who were struggling with famine and starving. It was even prophesied. Turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 and verse 28 says, "One of them, one of the prophets named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul." Well, what was going on? Let me read to you from Josephus. He says, "The famine was too hard for all the other passions, and it is destructive to nothing so much as to modesty, insomuch that children pulled the very morsels that their fathers were eating out of their very mouths. And what was still more to be pitied, so did the mothers do as to their infants. And when those that were most dear were perishing under their hands, they were not ashamed to take from them the very last drops that they might preserve their lives. But the seditious everywhere came upon them immediately and snatched away from them what they had gotten from others. For when they saw any house shut up, this was to them a signal that the people within had gotten some food, whereupon they would break open the doors, ran in and took pieces of what they were eating almost up out of their very throats. And this by force. The old men who held their food fast were beaten, and if the women hid what they had within their hands, their hair was torn for so doing. Nor was there any commiseration shown either to the aged or to the infants, but they lifted up children from the ground as they hung upon the morsels they had eaten and shook them down upon the floor." And that goes on and on. Okay, that's enough. But that was too much. It wasn't so bad when I read it to myself. But the famine was so intense that they literally were tearing at each other, stealing from one another, beating one another to get even a morsel of food during that time. This is exactly what Jesus had said. This isn't some mystery. He said, there will be famines. And there was. I mean, they're not, when will it be? Is it happening now? It's actually recorded in Scripture. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I don't think I put that in my notes, but he writes about taking up an offering at the time in Corinthians as well. And so this is not something that we can't track down. This is legit. This is happening right in the Scriptures. We read about it. "Concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." This famine that was coming against them throughout the land, and then ultimately when they shut the doors because of the army, these famines are exactly what Jesus said. Now he says the next word, earthquakes. Well, there's all these things. We have famines right now. There's always famines. There's big famines. There's the potato famine. You know, there's famine all the time. There's earthquakes all the time. And so we can't really say any period of history had more or less. I mean, I don't know. It's been going on forever. But Jesus was writing to the Jews saying, this is what's going to happen. He was speaking to the Jews saying, get ready. This is coming. Well, what about earthquakes? Well, there was an earthquake starting with Jesus' death. Right? If you look in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then Matthew 27:15, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. It goes on to say that the tombs were open, and many of the saints came alive and were walking around Jerusalem. But he said there's going to be famine, there's going to be earthquakes. Well, there was earthquakes starting like in a few days from when he declared that. During this time, historians say there really was some of the most active volcanoes in time, and I can't prove and list it all, especially when you're looking at 40, 50, 60 AD as far as what were the Richter scores of those earthquakes. But we know there were earthquakes in Colossae, Smyrna, major ones, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Campania, Crete, Rome, Judea. All those are listed by J. Marcellus Kick in a book that he wrote studying that. And there's one that you probably, maybe you don't know those, but you're probably familiar with the earthquake in Pompeii, because we've had amazing movies produced about it. But Pompeii happened in 63 A.D., and it wiped out most of Rome, and in fact, the Colosseum that is still standing was heavily damaged during that time. And so this thing came against the Roman Empire, earthquakes, etc. Everything that was going on was happening all around them. And so the signs were being fulfilled, exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. And then going on in verse 9, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Well, let me just look a little more at the persecution, because, again, it's recorded in Scripture. There's no mystery here. This actually happened. Luke writes it out in the book of Acts. If you look at Acts chapter 8, and, you know, there's many examples, but in Acts chapter 8, you see when it kicked off, it says, Saul, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. I know that you know both these things, but I think as I've talked to people sometimes, I don't think we put them together. Do you know what I'm saying? That we know all these bad things happen, but you don't realize these things in Acts are happening during this time. I mean, the book of Acts ends with Paul in his rented quarters waiting to be put to death, likely around 66 AD. That's when the book of Acts ends. So everything in the book of Acts is the fulfillment of what Jesus said as he sat with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. He's like, guys, this is what's about to happen. There's going to be liars, false Christs. that come and say they're the Messiah. There's going to be great persecution. There's going to be famines. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be great persecution coming against you. And we read about it. It's prophesied. The famine's happening. They're taking up offerings to help one another during this time. In Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it continues under Herod. It says, now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And so James was the first martyr, but recorded in Acts 12. And so after Jesus, the disciples are being systematically hunted down and killed. It's what he told them was going to happen. There was going to be a great persecution. I have another quote here. I'll read to you, but let's see if I can find it. Let me just end with this verse here that we read on 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, I'll be honest with you. I've used this a lot of different ways. I love that idea as a missionary call, and I think it still holds true that we have a responsibility to preach the gospel to the whole world. And that verse right there has fueled many, many missions operations over the centuries, where people say, if we want Jesus to come, we've got to reach the whole world. But I think in the context here, as we've been going through it, you think it really is relating to what was happening then. And there are a lot of scriptures that show that the gospel was preached to the whole earth at the time. Let me just give you a few of them, just to give you an idea. And again, like I said, you know what? If you disagree with me, I'm not worried about that, because none of us knows for sure. I'm just saying, I'm a Bible teacher. This passage is dealing with what was going on then. Is Jesus coming tomorrow? Maybe. I'm ready. I'm ready. You know, I'm not worried. I'm not nervous. And you should live that way. And you know, I know there are a lot of teachings that say one thing or another. I don't think we should ever, even as I'm teaching this, I'm not in any way saying, don't worry, he's not coming forever. Just do what you want. Do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. No, that's Anton LaVey wrote that in the Book of Satan. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that he might come today. In fact, when we take communion every month, we're taking it in light of that, you know, with that hope in our heart. Thank you for what you've done. And we look forward to the fact that you're coming again. And so I'm 100% looking forward to that day. And if it's today, great. And so I'm not in any way, like if you are, and I know a number of people in our church are really believe this is the end. I'm not in any way trying to harass you. I don't know. I'm just saying, here's what the scriptures are teaching here. If he comes today, awesome. I mean, I'd like to just see the Packer game one more time. But I have two papers due today, so I don't even know if I'll get to see the game anyway. But I'm ready. And I heard it said about Martin Luther, and I think I've heard it said also about Francis of Assisi. I don't know which one actually said it now, probably both. But I think it was Martin Luther was asked, if you found out that you had only 1 hour till the end of the world, what would you do? And he said, I'd finish hoeing my garden. And I think that's the way. See, if your heart is ready, you don't really have to freak out. You're just like, someone's like, it's going to be over in 1 hour. You're like, oh my gosh, I got to fold this laundry. I mean, why not? Because you don't know. Get it done. Just keep going. The second we get all caught up in fear and anxiety, boy, we're going to miss out on some great things that God might have right before us. And there have been tens of millions that have sold property, given all their stuff away, all because they were assured in their heart that the end was any day. And then it didn't happen, and then they didn't have any property, and they didn't have any money, and they didn't have a home, and they didn't have any food because they thought they were going to blast off. In fact, that was the whole reason behind Peter in writing 2 Peter. There was a whole group of people that were so convinced that the end was imminent that it says they were sitting on their rooftops, gazing into the sky, waiting. They were that convinced. So this isn't a new thing. This is going back to Peter writing. And that's where Peter wrote them. He said, hey, if you don't work, you don't eat. You can't just sit on the roof waiting. Well, guess what? They didn't make it. If they're on that roof, they didn't get to see it happen. It's been 2,000 years. We're still here. Keep going with your life, okay? And so anyway, let me just give you a couple of these verses about reaching the whole world. In Romans chapter 10, verse 18, Paul says, I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In Romans 16, 25, he says, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, it has been made known to all the nations. In Colossians 1, 5, and 6, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. And in Colossians 1, going on in verse 23, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And, you know, he says in other places that he preached through all of Asia. And so the gospel in the known world had gone forth. So the end, maybe here isn't the final wrapping up where the whole world is tied up in a bow and then heaven comes down and we live forever with God. This is declaring and talking about what Jesus had been speaking on for all these last bunch of chapters. The end of that age. The end of that generation. That this was going to be happening. The gospel was going to be preached all across the world. There was going to be persecution. There was going to be martyrs. There was going to be false Christs. There would be famines. There would be earthquakes. There would be major devastation across the people. And ultimately, the temple would be burned, every stone removed from each other, and ultimately, millions martyred, killed by persecution through the Roman Empire. And next week, I'm going to keep diving forward in this. Like I told you, really, he's still just answering question number one. So as we go forward up to verse 28, we'll get into more of the detail of what he's talking about. And we start talking about what Daniel had to say and how to handle. And he gets into this tribulation, etc. And let me just tell you what, since I got a couple minutes, I'll just end by reading this next chunk of verses that, and this is what we're going to get into next week. I'll just at least read it. Starting in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, I got to try not to preach, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, this is written about by the historians, the vultures, and I'll give you some of those details next week. When we hear it, and I understand, we hear, when the Son of Man comes, we automatically think of the rapture and Jesus in the sky. I believe in that. I believe that Jesus is coming back. I believe in the visible return of God at the end of the age. I'm just saying, I don't think this is that time. That what he's talking about is when he comes in judgment upon Jerusalem at that time. And so, that doesn't change the future hope. We're just saying that maybe this passage isn't supposed to be future. That maybe in the midst of a book that John is, Matthew's detailing the life and times of Jesus, showing him as the new covenant, the new prophet, the new Moses, showing him as the one who was bringing fulfillment to the old law with the new covenant, that maybe in the midst of all this, he didn't just secretly tuck in one chapter or two chapters that was about 2,000 years from then. Maybe it was actually consistent with the rest of the book that he is writing and he is warning and trying to rescue those that were hearing his voice at the time. Now, I'm not teaching Revelation, but I believe a lot of Revelation also was past tense, that it happened. But I also believe a lot of Revelation is still for the future, that it is and will be. Okay? So I'm not saying everything in the Bible is already accomplished. That's not what we're saying. That's why people say, oh, you're a preterist. You believe things have already happened. Well, first off, that word sounds bad, like I should be on 2020 or something. But I'm a partial preterist. I believe that much of what we like to put into the future actually was just practical teaching to real people in a real time in the age that we're reading about. And, you know, if you really are into this stuff, which likely not many of you are, you can get books. I'll be glad to recommend books that will give you different perspectives. But trust me, as much as I'm convinced of what I'm sharing, I also know the greatest theologians and leaders and prophets and teachers of all time all stand diametrically opposed to one another. And I am not claiming that today, in Oconomowoc, Wisconsin, I have solved it all. But I do think that we can see a lot of interesting truth if we put it in the context of what's being written. Amen. Well, let me close in prayer. Jesus, no matter where we believe the end will come, we want to know and be ready to meet you. Lord, I thank you that we have that amazing hope, that we don't have to be afraid, that as we have yielded to you and you've taken your rightful place as Savior and Lord of our life, that we can look forward to that final day, that we don't have to be in fear and trembling, that we don't have to be afraid of what might befall us, but that we can know that we will persevere to the end no matter what we encounter, and that when we finish this life, we will meet you face to face, whether it's in the air or whether it's in the great throne room, that we will meet you and we will spend eternity with you. Lord, I pray for everyone here today that you would encourage them to live every moment as if you're coming, but that we would be wise and continue to build as if it's going to be hundreds of years yet. We want to be good stewards of what you've given us, and we want to be those wise virgins that kept oil in their lamps, and so they were ready to meet their coming Messiah. We love you, God, and we ask that you would bless the rest of this teaching time in Matthew, and that you would continue to open truth up in our hearts and minds that we might know you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.